button before. You ever look around at the state of the world and wonder if you understand anything at all about the way God works? You ever wrestle with some aspect of God's word and what it tells us, and finally reach some clarity about what it says, and finally how understood how everything fits together, only to then almost immediately lose your grip on it and have it slip away? Well, if so, you'll understand and appreciate Kohelet's about face that we find in our passage this morning. Last week we saw him have a brief interlude of insight, and we had a breath of fresh perspective in the opening verses of chapter 3. And this week we find Kohelet back to looking at the world through cynical eyes. Kohelet changes perspective. Last week we saw from under the sun to being looking under heaven, and he caught a glimpse of God's hand and the timing of the events of our lives. Ultimately, he concluded that God had made everything beautiful in its time, and what God does is complete and enduring. But then he started looking around again. He looked at life under the sun, and he discovered at least some of life's harsh realities appeared to contradict his suppositions about order in the world and God's place in it. And that's a tension that we often face, isn't it, when we make faith claims. We see what God's word says. We want to believe it. But we see what's going on in the world around us, and that makes us wonder if we could possibly have it right. There are things that we witness in this world that make it difficult to see the beauty and the coherence of God's design and in his plans for us. And those realities of life can cause us to question how we can rightly assert that God is indeed exercising moral governance over the universe. It's difficult to reconcile how God can be sovereign and in control and still be good and loving and just in the face of the discrepancies that we see all around us. And we struggle to find an explanation for those things because they defy our sense of how things should be. Well, unbelievers also notice. They notice this apparent discrepancy between what we tell them about God's goodness and moral order in the universe and with what their own eyes see. They see what's happening around them, and they wonder, just as we do, how can what we say be true? They ask, how can a loving God allow this or that? And they decide, I don't want to have anything to do with a God like that. It's a problem that we have to overcome if we're going to reach them for the Lord, so we need to be able to answer those concerns. And to do that, we first need to see things from their perspective. We need to walk around in their shoes for a while. So let's turn our attention to what Kohelet's exploration reveals to us today. We're going to be looking specifically at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. So let's read through the passage together and get a feel for it as we start. Kohelet writes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all to dust return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Straight away we see Koheleth return to looking at life under the sun and the futility and the meaninglessness of life that's lived without regard for God. And as he shifts his gaze back earthward, the first thing we see is that wickedness in the form of injustice prevails. Specifically, what Koheleth seems to have in mind here is the public administration of justice, which would have been administered by the leading men at the city gates back in his day. People used to go there to get their disputes resolved. Archaeology has revealed that justice has been a universal concern since ancient times. Its administration was codified in the laws of all civilized people that we've found so far. And of particular interest seems to have been the fair treatment of the weak and the poor. And taking advantage of them or oppressing them was widely considered a great evil. And as we read our Bible, we quickly discover that God also has a great deal to say about justice, and God is hardly a neutral party in the dispute. He takes sides. Justice is a major theme in the Bible, and in its pages we find many calls for justice and commands for God's people to exercise justice. I suppose a good place to start would be Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, which tells us that God's ways are justice and that he is just and upright. It's part of his character. Then we see in Psalm 89:14 that God's throne is founded on justice and righteousness. And again in Psalm 19:9 we see that the rules of the Lord are entirely true and righteous. Those passages and many others like them lay the foundation for God's commands for his people to do justice in this world. Consider just one, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 17, where we read, "Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Pretty clear command there, right? We could literally spend all day looking at passages concerning justice. But I want to just look at one more as we see the command to exercise justice in the courts, which is Koheleth's concern here. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." That passage really gets to the heart of what was troubling Koheleth, as he saw that even the place of justice was unjust. The very place where a person should be able to turn and receive justice turned out to be a place of unfairness. Even the court system in his day was corrupt. You know, some of what Koheleth has experienced up to this point in this book, we could chalk up to bewilderment over how things are and how they appear. But this issue, this matter, goes beyond that. This is evil. He's troubled by evil. When the halls of justice become quarters of wickedness, where can righteousness be found? And Koheleth's frustration wasn't simply that injustice was being done, but that there was no way to punish it. It was going completely unpunished. There wasn't anything that could be done about it. Unfortunately, we haven't progressed at all since the days of Koheleth. We regularly see injustice in our courts, as innocent people are wrongly convicted or locked up for months or even years awaiting a trial. And at the same time, we see those who are wealthy or powerful or well-connected or well thought of, we see them get away scot-free without justice even glancing in their direction. At the risk of being labeled political. We could look at the protesters of January 6th, contra to Antifa and BLM, and see how they're treated differently in our courts today. Rather than being a system of justice for all, we seem to have a system where we have some who aren't just simply too big to fail. They're too big to even be held accountable. We live in a day when terms like jury nullification, where evidence is ignored for partisan reasons, and judges operate from a position of partisanship rather than on the basis of the law. We see that all the time. Those things have become the expectation rather than the exception, sadly. And it chafes us. That bothers us because we have the innate sense of justice that rebels against such atrocities. So it bothers us, just as it bothered Kohler. And our hopelessness and frustration are only made worse when we see the injustice that's perpetrated going uncorrected. We wonder, where is the correction? Justice is supposed to be blind, but not selectively so. And we can't help but wonder, along with Kohler, what to make of such a situation. How could God possibly be in control of that? Then in verse 17, Koheleth remembers that God has a season for everything under heaven, and that a season of injustice must surely point to a future season of justice. After all, there's a time for every matter and for every work, isn't there? Koheleth does what all good preachers should do, is he applies his sermon that we saw last week to himself. He determines, based on the principle of the beauty of the various seasons of life, there must be something to be gained from a season of injustice. Then he has an epiphany in verse 18, as he discerns that God sends such frustrations to remind us of who we are. As creatures, we may not always have the power, the authority, the wisdom, or the ability to resolve every situation, but we know that the Creator does. Therefore, our confidence doesn't reside in the justice system. It resides in the one who is justice and will ultimately see to it that justice is done. But Koheleth wouldn't be Koheleth if his recognition that we're beasts didn't also lead him down another trail that's far less positive. At first glance, Koheleth's assertion that we're all beasts seems rather unbiblical, doesn't it? It seems like something that we would expect an evolutionary biologist to claim, that we're just animals. Scripture tells us that God created us in his image, and he put the animals under the dominion of man, and that we're just a little below the angels at this point. We may bear similarities to animals, and we certainly do, but aren't we to be distinguished from animals? Well, the short answer to that is yes. But Koheleth here, we need to realize, isn't talking about our biology or our nature. He's talking about our destiny. He's making a very specific and narrow comparison here, so we don't want to take it too far. He recognizes that men, like animals, die, and that death appears to be the end. Let's look at verses 19 through 21 again. For Koheleth writes, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go down to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return." So far, we would have to say that's 100% true, right? But then he asks the question, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Remember, here, Koheleth is looking around. He's seeing things as they appear when one doesn't take God's special revelation into account. And what he sees is that men and animals inevitably die. That's certainly true. Despite our significant differences, and they are significant, we have one thing in common. Whether man or beast, we all meet the same fate, at least physically. The animals we see all around us are also living creatures. They all have been given life and breath by their Creator, just as we have. And the day will come when they all breathe their last, just as it happens to us. And in that regard, we're not special. As the psalmist points out in Psalm 49:12, where he writes, man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Whether that's always been the fate of animals or not, whether they were designed to die or whether they were designed to live forever as we were, that's a debate for another time. I'm not sure where I would land on that. But I do know that the death of man is part of God's curse against Adam's sin. He ordained that in Genesis 3:19, where he said, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, scholars are divided on the question of how much people in the Old Testament period really understood about life after death. And that's an open question. However, when we read the Old Testament, we gather that they had at least a general belief in life after death, even if their understanding was fragmented and undeveloped at that time. Still, we have to recognize that any view of life after death doesn't come about through observation of the natural world. There's nothing that we see going on here that would lead us to that. And that's where Koheleth is limiting himself. He's just limiting himself to under the sun and looking around at what he can see. So he asks, really, what is the natural question here? Who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? It's a claim that we make, but what evidence is there of that? It's a question that many people still ask today. It's really a fundamental question whose answer would inform us significantly concerning how to live, isn't it? And I believe Koheleth was asking it genuinely. I don't think this was a rhetorical question. I think he was really seeking to know as he wrestled with the uncertainties of life. This was a question that he had. But once again, observation and experience don't provide an answer to that question. All we can see when we examine the matter under the sun is that men and animals both die and return to dust. That's it. Seeing no certain future for man beyond the grave, then Koheleth turns to a sentiment that we've seen him express before as he says, perhaps the best thing we can do now is just be productive. Enjoy ourselves, be productive in our work. And it's really hard to tell if Koheleth's being cynical here or not. But the question he asks at the end of verse 22 seems to have a hopeful note to it, I think. It seems he's saying that perhaps our actions here and now have a positive impact for when we're dead and gone. And if that's not his meaning, at least he's saying that doing our best gives us the temporal satisfaction of a job well done. Maybe looking back to his pronouncement of chapter 3, verse 12, and seeing the work we do as a gift from God, we can except with thanksgiving, we can do it joyfully as an offering to him, even if it only lasts for as long as we're here. Even a person who's skeptical about life after death would benefit a lot in this life if they had that mindset, wouldn't they? Without the assurance of eternal life, finding joy in our work will never bring us lasting satisfaction. Koheleth made that perfectly clear in chapter 2. And as chapter 4 begins, we see Koheleth return to the subject he broached in verse 16, and that's oppression. He writes, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. I don't know about you, but I find that to be a very dismal verse. There's a threefold repetition of oppressions, oppressed, and oppressors, and that presses down on us. We feel the weight of that. And then there's the twice repeated no one to comfort them that emphasizes the hopelessness and the cruelty of the situation. Nothing calls the moral governance of this universe into question like oppression. Oppression is the powerful picking on the weak. And we know it's wrong. We instinctively know it's wrong, but still it goes on around us all the time. And perversely, it seems that those who gain power can't help themselves. They cannot stop from oppressing. As an example, I once knew a young boy who had a physical characteristic. Caused him to be the butt of a lot of teasing and jokes at school. Then one fall, he returned to school. He'd had the matter surgically corrected. And of course, the teasing stopped. Everybody quickly forgot. But here's the amazing thing. Another boy, a new kid, started school that same fall. Had the same physical malady that this first boy had. And guess who was at the head of the pack when the teasing started? It was the boy who had had the problem just the year before. The power had shifted. He forgot all about what it felt like to be the victim, what it felt like to be oppressed, and he joyfully became an oppressor. Power corrupts. And those who attain a position where they can finally do something to set things right become the ones who ultimately wind up doing the oppressing. We see it all the time in our political system as some hard-charging idealist after another promises reform and gets elected to power, only to turn around to become as bad, if not worse, than the ones that he railed against. It's no coincidence that power is found on the side of the oppressor, because it's power that breeds oppression and makes it possible. And it's that same power that limits the possibility of reform, because we're all prone to tyranny. And when we achieve power, we're all too ready to wield it. So we see an endless cycle of politicians, judges, businessmen, and others with power who come along and oppress others who are weaker than them, and there's no one to stand up for the powerless. Interesting, but Koheleth isn't railing about oppression here from a position of weakness. He isn't one of the oppressed. He's sitting on the pinnacle of Power Mountain. He's the king. And when he sees all the injustice that's done to the weak by the strong, it makes him mad. And since he was king, we might well wonder, why didn't he do something? Why didn't he do something to correct the oppression? It seems like as king, he could have done a great deal to ease the pain of the oppressed and to move toward justice. And he certainly could have. But Koheleth seems to realize here that not even a king can do enough to end oppression. He understands that while we should work to help the oppressed and might see some success in eliminating oppression in some particular area or another, it'll simply pop up somewhere else, and sooner or later, the problem's going to persist in spite of all of our efforts. It's how we're wired. And seeing that reality causes Koheleth to declare in verses 2 and 3 that it would be better to be dead, or maybe even better still, to have never been born in the first place. Again, Koheleth isn't alone in feeling that way. Elijah asked God to take his life after his encounter with the priests of Baal. Jeremiah and Job both lamented the fact that they'd ever been born. While I don't believe that Koheleth was contemplating suicide here, because that would have been considered to be a very heinous sin in the Jewish mind, many people today do look at taking their own life as one way out of the misery, maybe the only one. Again, we face a dilemma of people who have no hope and can't help but wonder how they can cope. How do you get through this life without God? And for far too many, the only solution they can see is that they'd be better off dead. Koheleth wasn't into gaslighting. He believed that one's worldview should be based on the way things are, not on the way we wish they were. He looked around, he saw how things are doesn't always match the way they should be, and he said so. On the one hand, he claims that God designed the world so that everything is appropriate in its time, but at the same time, he sees that life doesn't always seem to work in such a tidy fashion. He declares that God will judge between the righteous and the wicked, but he also observes injustice and oppression continuing unabated. And like Job, he sees the wicked attaining a ripe old age and growing mighty in power and dying with a smile on their face, which troubles him greatly. And he searches for how to square faith's assertions with real life. Well, we're fortunate. Today, we have the New Testament. The New Testament increases our understanding beyond what Koheleth had. And so we have answers to some of his questions. For instance, Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension show us the reality of eternal life after death. When this life's over, we know that there is another life. Christ proved that. Still, even Christ followers who accept God's special revelation in the Bible as true often face tensions between what we read in the Bible and the experiences of life, don't we? They don't always square. That's because we live in the interim between promise and fulfillment. There's a dissonance between what ought to be and what actually is. We still live in that area between, that gray area. So we struggle with it. And people outside the church have the same problem when they weigh the faith claims that we make to them against what they actually see happening. We can't simply brush off their concerns or give them pat answers. Unsupported optimism isn't going to suffice here. In a sense, we'd be asking them whether they're going to believe our words or their own lying eyes. And they're going to come down on the side of their lying eyes every time. People are not going to be convinced by easy answers or trite solutions to their problems. They need someone who they sense has wrestled with the same issues and found the solutions to their questions. They need a guide who has been there, who has been through the problems, not just someone who simply quotes the company line. We need to accept that what we see is sometimes different from what we read in Scripture. And we should welcome the struggle as we work in our own hearts and minds to relieve the tension between what should be and what is. Because the struggle strengthens us. It prepares us to face those issues and lead others through them. Koheleth caught a glimpse of the answer to his dilemma when he saw that God was behind and in control of the events of life. But then he lost the thread. When he considered all the injustice and oppression in the world, it just slipped away from him. We have to begin where Koheleth started, where he started to go. We need to search out and thoroughly understand the bedrock principles of who God is and what he reveals in his word about how he's working in this world. We need to thoroughly understand who God is, who he's revealed himself to be in his written word, and in the incarnate word of his son. Then we need to begin to look at every issue in light of those facts. Those are the bedrock facts. Those we need to understand. We need to get our feet firmly planted there and say, this is who God is. This is who he's revealed himself to be. Then from that basis, look at everything else. Only by knowing what God has revealed about himself are we prepared to consider how he works in the world. And then gain a clearer picture when it comes to the apparent dissonance that we see all around us. The struggle is real. Even for Christ followers, it's real. It might even be more real for Christ followers because we've come to have certain expectations. But when we face the issues, wrestle with them, and then use the struggle to equip ourselves, we begin to see that there is a path through the dissonance that makes sense. It makes sense of the world, and we become better prepared for our mission in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are and how you've revealed yourself to us in your word. As we look at the world around us, we're reminded that we aren't home yet. We're often disappointed and dismayed by what we see. We ask you to help us to wrestle with those things that don't square with how the world should be, so that we might discover how we might resolve the tension that exists. Father, we know your word's true. And yet we're daily reminded that we live in the interim between the promise and their fulfillment. So we ask you to give us the wisdom and the tenacity to find our way through so that we might guide others to your truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would stand and join us as we sing our final song of the day. It's a good reminder that we need. Great is the Lord.